I'm always hugely grateful for the, I'm grateful to God, and I'm grateful to you guys as well, for the, just the level of love and unity and friendship and mutual care and concern that just exists right across Grace Church. I've been in church long enough to witness all sorts of, you know, relational fallout and difficulty over the years. Sometimes over, I mean, quite bizarre things. I mean, when I was a child of the 70s, just to kind of, you know, give you some sort of age context there. Back in the 70s, the church I was in had a big relational fallout. And it was over whether women should wear hats in church. And it actually split the church down the middle. And I've known other situations do that as well, various pastoral decisions and stuff, and even whether the gifts of the Holy Spirit should be part of our experience as a church, and it's just caused big division. But right now, here today in Grace Church, I just feel the favor of God on us, and I am very grateful. There is a wonderful sense of togetherness and excitement for all that God is doing. And there's no such thing as tempting fate, right? That doesn't exist. So what I am is I am grateful to God for everything he's doing here, for the unity we enjoy. And at the same time, I don't take it for granted. And actually, I pray for it. And it's something we should all just pray for, and that we'd always see it increase. Relationships are important. They are a key way that we live out our Christian faith in the real world, in the reality of life. So we're in James chapter 4. Oh, it doesn't even say it up there, does it? We are in James chapter 4 today. And this chapter is as practical as ever in the book of James. And what he's doing is he's addressing the relationships that you have with other people. And in particular, why it is that tension and conflict can creep into those relationships. Now, most of what James says here, we can apply to relationships all the way through life, in all different sort of areas of life. Apparently, the average person, whoever that is, has meaningful encounters with an average of 25 people each week. So you might just want to kind of, you know, mentally run over the week you've just had and think, yeah, 25, yeah, that's about right. Proper conversations, proper encounters. So, I mean, there's obviously the relationship you have with the people who are closest to you. There's those you work with. There's those you cross paths with on a regular basis. And then there's probably some one-off encounters in there, strangers that you encounter in the shopping queue and that kind of thing. Probably the main context that James is talking about in this chapter is the relationships that exist within the church. And I don't remotely look at Grace Church and think there's some kind of underlying relational problem. I really don't. I don't see anything that needs to be fixed. But this is real life. And we are like a family, aren't we, in so many ways, good ways. And like with any family, it's so easy for there to be tension and arguments and falling out. None of us is immune to that. It's just part of life. And we need to be on our guard. And that's what James is addressing in chapter 4. And we just all need to approach this subject with humility, I think. And just a genuine desire to catch God's heart for his church. So let's read it together. It's probably the longest chunk of scripture that we're looking at in our James series, but I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. There we go. So let's read it together. From verse 1, it says this: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, I've gone off the end, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make some money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or we'll do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. So ends James chapter 4. It's one of those chapters where you're just looking for some shred of comfort. But no, James is angry. He's just cross. But we need to dig into this passage and just catch God's heart, as I said. So I guess our tendency, whenever it comes to conflict and tension in our relationships, is to assume that the problem lies with the other person. That would be our assumption, wouldn't it? I mean, what's causing this argument? I mean, surely they are. I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If they weren't so unreasonable or demanding or inconsiderate, then there would be no problem. It's obvious I'm being mistreated here. James is pretty blunt in this chapter, in fact, throughout his whole letter, really. His message is this: if there are fights and quarrels among you, then the place you need to look is yourself. That's what he says. If you find yourself thinking, oh, my relationship with that person is not great at the moment, then you are faced with a choice in that moment. You can either have blind eyes and deaf ears as you read through this chapter of the Bible, or you can approach it with humility and say, at the very least, I will start here and I will just seek to apply this to my life with all humility. And I'm not saying that every relationship breakdown can be simply fixed this morning, in the moment, particularly where that is, say, involving or just within marriage or where the situation is very complex. But what I am saying is you need to start here. You need to start here in Scripture, approach this chapter with humility and an honest resolve to apply Scripture as best you can into your situation, into your life. If we lived in a world that was free from sin, then every relationship we have would reflect the pure, unbroken love that exists in the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the Father and the Spirit. That's what you've been created for. That's what we're hardwired by God to expect, which is why any broken relationship does not sit well with you. It's because that's not how what you were made for. Right now, today, as much as we might want every relationship to be whole and happy, there are things that work against you. In particular, three things that work against you, and James mentions them all. You see, the first is this. It's a natural, sinful tendencies. It would be lovely to think that when you became a Christian, every tendency, every urge to sin or to react wrongly was just somehow flushed away as you became a Christian. And you look at other people sometimes, you think, why is living such a sin-free life so easy for them and yet so hard for me? I mean, am I even a Christian? Because I've got all the same desires and temptations that I had. They're just as strong as they ever were. Well, James was writing here to people who had put their faith in Jesus. And yet, far from commending them for some squeaky clean, sin-free approach to life, he is highly critical of their heart attitude. You all right, Caroline? Take care. He's highly critical of them. And he's talking to Christians. In fact, much of the New Testament is the same. We are not perfect people. So in verse 1, James says, the reason for the conflict in your relationships is actually what's going on in your heart. It's because of your own desires that churn and gurgle and splutter away within you. Look at this chapter overall. Just see what's mentioned there. You get a pretty good idea of the unredeemed human heart. And it's not pretty. So verse 2 says, you covet. Coveting, that desire to have what somebody else has and you don't have, but you want. Coveting. Verse 3 talks about having wrong motives. All they want is to make money so they can spend that money on things that will bring themselves pleasure. So basically, they are motivated by greed and selfishness and self-indulgence. Verse 6, the implication is that they are proud. Because James quotes Proverbs 3 and he says, don't be proud because God opposes the proud. And towards the end of the chapter, verse 16, he accuses them of boastfulness and arrogance. And these are Christians, right? They don't sound like Christians. What's going on here? Well, yes, they are Christians. They've lost sight of their natural tendency to sin, and they've lost sight of their power to overcome that. And it's important that we all understand what changed and what did not change when you became a Christian. Otherwise, life can be pretty confusing. When you became a Christian, you became a radically different person. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that you are now a new creation. What exists now did not exist before. You're given a new heart. You're made spiritually alive. In other words, there's a totally new dimension to your life that did not exist before. You now have a relationship with God as your Father. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit and He lives in you. To be a Christian is to be radically changed. But at the same time, there are some things that did not change. For a start, you still have the same physical body. And that will be sorted out one day. But for now, it's the same. And you get tired and you get sick and you get forgetful. You also have the same sinful desires that you had before. And that's what the Bible calls the flesh. We grow up with patterns of behavior that exclude God and put ourselves first. And it's like they're locked in. They become instinct to us, habit to us. It's just like when I'm hungry, I just go to the fridge and open the door and see what's inside. It's almost like reflex action. That's what I do. And we have these kind of reflex actions. Like when I feel threatened, I lash out in anger. When I face a choice, I simply consider what feels right for me. These are like reflex actions. And when you become a Christian, there's no delete button that's pressed in your head. There's no like clear all. All the same urges, all the same tendencies to sin are still there. But there is a difference. The difference is that where they once had the power over you, you now have the power over them. And every resource you need to control them. But that's the first thing, just your natural flesh, sinful tendencies. The second thing that works against you is the world. friendship with the world. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? And if you choose that, you are choosing to be God's enemy. That's pretty stern stuff. When the Bible talks about the world, it doesn't mean the physical planet we live on. It means the culture that we live in. And our culture is not devoid of good. There's many sort of biblical principles in there, but there is also many ways in which our culture presents us with a way of living and a value system that is opposed to God. And that's what we mean by the world. And that message of the world is propagated through our media, through our TV, online, wherever. It's reinforced by like a company culture of your workplace or university. It's then reinforced a bit more through conversations you have, maybe at the school gate or wherever. And the world will offer to meet your deepest need and satisfy you completely. Needs that you have because God has made you that way and put those needs there. But the world will say, hey, I can meet that need for you. You don't need God. I can do it. Say things like, do you want to be significant? Do you want your life to count? And subconsciously, everything inside you is going, yeah, I do. I do want my life to count. How did you know? I think this must be a good thing because they've nailed it. Spot on, yeah. And then the message goes on. Well, do you know what? At the moment, your life doesn't count. And that's a lie because God says you count more than you can imagine to him. And then the message goes on a bit more. But you know, your life could count if you buy an Audi A4 convertible. And that's a bigger lie. The world will tell you that if you can only get a higher status in life, if you can just get a proper recognition for your achievements, then you will be totally secure for the future. It will tell you that as long as you look good, as long as people are giving you admiration and praise, then you will finally be accepted. You will finally belong. At the end of this chapter, there's a whole bit which could have been a preach in itself, but it's talking about how you view the future. And how you make plans. And it says the message of the world is, hey, your life is your own. You are your own master. As long as you are successful at making lots of money, then you are a proper human being. As long as you set your own path, live your dream, you can say, I did it my way, then you are really free. It's all in those verses at the end there. And James kind of brings them back down to earth with a bump. And he says, hey, you're just like mist in the wind. If you don't submit your life to God, you're nothing. You're just vapor. The world is subtle. We are immersed in our culture, but it is not your friend. And if you blindly adopt its manifesto without first coming to God and getting your reality from him, then he says you are committing adultery. It's really stark, isn't it? But he says, I made you. I came into your life. I died for you. I saved you. And now you're getting into bed with the world with all its deception and false promises and believing every message it tells you. So the world works against you. And then finally, the devil works against you. The devil is a real spiritual being. The Bible describes him as the deceiver because he tells lies, and the accuser because he loves to get Christians to believe they're not really saved and not really in control. There's a very real spiritual realm that exists to all of life. God created it. He created a whole array of spiritual beings. Like us, they were free to choose whether to worship God or not. Many did, and there is constant worship in heaven. But some didn't, and chief among those was Satan. And he hates any worship going to God. If you're a Christian, he hates you. In fact, he will do what he can to mess up your life, to keep you from making good choices and get in the way of your relationship with God and get in the way of your relationship with others. Usually he does that by just dropping a thought into your mind. It's not more complicated than that. And he just says, hey, think of this. Why don't you act on this thought? So when Judas betrayed Jesus, it says in John 13, the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. You see, he was active in that process. In Acts 5, Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied in this way? See, the devil was active in that process. So there is a spiritual battle that is being fought over your relationships. And fixing those relationships is much more than simply overcoming bad habits or cultural norms. You have an enemy who's working against you. And he's whispering in your ear, you deserve better than that. He's saying, you're not going to stand for that, are you? He's saying, come on, you need to teach them a lesson. Fortunately, God has given you every resource you need to win that battle. And he is under your feet. So with the flesh and the world and the devil all conspiring against you, is there any hope of maintaining peaceful, fruitful, God-honoring relationships? Well, even as James is pretty brutal in describing the things that oppose you, he also gives hope and insights into how we can do much better. So let me try and summarize what James says then in a seven-step plan. Right? This is how to mend a broken relationship in seven steps. And I don't say this to be trite. Okay, it's not that to diminish the complexity and the pain, but this is all truth that comes out of James chapter 4. And this is the truth. We've just got to get hold of it and stand on it. So the first thing, step one of my seven steps. Step one is receive grace. There aren't many comforting words in this chapter, but verse 6 is surely one of the best in the whole Bible. But he gives us more grace. And even when there is someone you are relating to and it's all got a bit tense, it's got a bit complex, it's got a bit gnarly, and you don't know what to do, know that there is always more grace. It's like Romans 5:20, where it says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't mess up a friendship or mess up a relationship beyond the point where God's grace is available to you. He just gives you more. James has just described his readers as you adulterous people. And he says, but there is more grace. This chapter sounds quite harsh, but it's harsh in the same way that a father is stern when he's trying to get their son or daughter to go and apologize to their brother or sister. You will go and apologize. You know, he's training you. That's what he's doing. He never for one moment stops loving you. You don't need to do anything to earn his love or his attention or his affection. So receive the grace of God, whatever the situation. Step two. Receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can feel like the tide of God's blessing has gone out on a particular relationship and it's just left a dried up riverbed of broken glass and it's all got tricky. In the very early verses of this passage, people are not relating to God well. James says, you're not asking God. You're asking for the wrong things. You are asking with the wrong motives. The very first thing that we should ask God for is more of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, doesn't he, to us in John chapter 7, he says, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And John says there, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. We can come to Jesus and we can ask for his Holy Spirit just as easy as going to a water fountain and taking a drink. But here's the thing that we often overlook when we're using that verse in John, or when we're considering coming to Jesus and asking for his Spirit. We often are focusing on our own refreshing, on our own needs to be encouraged and nourished. And certainly the Holy Spirit does that in our life. But look at what Jesus actually says. He says that this living water will flow out from you. In other words, the work of the Spirit in you is to let the life of God flow out from you to other people that you are relating to. So coming to Jesus and asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit is an essential step in bringing healing and wholeness into every relationship that you are engaged in. There's a verse in this passage that really makes me laugh, actually. It's verse 5. I don't know if you spotted it as we were reading through. That was John 7. But verse 5 says this. And the reason it makes me laugh is that nobody knows what it means. I mean, literally, they don't. If you look in most Bibles, if you look in the footnotes, it has like 3 or 4 different options as to what it might mean. It's not just theologically, it's just nobody quite knows how to put the words together. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Say again, God? It's like, well, I don't know what it means. But I mean, for a start, there is no clear reference to what Scripture James is referring to there. But I do see something, even in this verse. What I see is that God is just wanting to draw and bring something out from you. And it comes from turning aside from the world's value systems and submitting your life to him. And he has given you his Holy Spirit so that you can do just that. The Holy Spirit is absolutely key to you having lasting, wonderful, whole relationships. Don't waste or squander the amazing provision of God's grace in his Spirit that is working powerfully through your life. So step 3 then is to submit to God. Verse 7 starts, submit yourselves then to God. So last week I was in James chapter 3 talking about wisdom, and of course what James is saying here flows immediately from that. It was the bit before. Wisdom is when you line up your knowledge with the knowledge of God. It's when you line up your insight with God's ways. It's when you line up your resolve with his resolve to work out his plans and his purposes. And to submit yourself to God in the context of a relationship that's become difficult takes a huge amount of resolve. And yet, as you fix your eyes on God and his character and his truth and his plans, it becomes the wisest thing that you can do. And submission takes humility, and humility takes great resolve. When you humble yourself before another person, it's one of the strongest things you can ever do. It's like Jesus kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples. That's not weakness. It's a great strength that comes from knowing that your identity and your security is in God. And God says, love your enemy. God says, leave all the revenge up to him, trusting that he will vindicate you. He says, practice forgiveness and walk in forgiveness. He says, maintain purity in your relationships and don't give in to the desires of the flesh. Will you put your life into God's hands and say, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust you for the way I can conduct every relationship that I have with other people? And if it starts to get tricky and it starts to get difficult, I will trust you all the more. And I will press in to you. When I get to my funeral at the end of my life, I don't want people singing, I did it my way, over me. I want people singing, hey, he did it God's way. He submitted his life to God's plans, his truth. Can I just pause here a moment, though? And I just think it's important I say something at this moment. If you find yourself in an abusive relationship or a relationship that is doing you harm, I would say certainly still seek to apply God's word into your life with all humility. But that does not mean that you should continue to suffer any kind of abuse in silence. And I just think it's important that we acknowledge that. Throughout Scripture, the tyrant, the person who wields power inappropriately, the perpetrator of abuse, is always under the judgment of God. And he is compassionate towards the vulnerable and the victim. And so walking humbly before God is not the same thing as suffering in silence. And so I just wanted to say to you, if you find yourself stuck in an abusive relationship, I encourage you not to stay silent. Talk to someone. Talk to someone. Bring this out into the light, because I believe that God would want to redeem you from that situation one way or another. For most of us, we need to overcome the stubbornness of our own heart and resolve to submit ourselves to God and do it his way. And so that is step three. Step four is this: resist the devil. Verse 7 gives a simple promise: resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil is a nuisance. He's constantly dripping lies and accusations and temptations into your mind. The spiritual battle is on in every area of your life, but not least in your relationships. But God has given you spiritual armor, the weapons you need to defeat him. Use the truth of God's word. There is nothing more powerful than the truth of God's word. He cannot stand against it. He cannot. The phrase you need is, yeah, but the Bible says. Just repeat that quietly in your mind. Yeah, but hold on a minute. The Bible says. So, for example, he says to you, just drops it in your mind. Do you know, you will feel much better and you will look really clever if you share this bit of gossip that you know about that person. Go on. Well, what's the phrase? Yeah, but hold on. The Bible says. Bible says we should be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The Bible says we should not be malicious talkers. Where's the devil? He's fleeing at that moment. Whatever the scenario, get into the habit of saying, yeah, but the Bible says. Now, that might mean that you only kind of have half an idea of what the Bible might have said. You might have heard, or you might have sung in a song. And it's like, oh, does it say somewhere like, and what you need to do is you need to go and look it up. You need to do an online search. You need to ask someone. But do that. Don't just let it go. Do it. Stand on the truth. Believe the promises. Declare them out loud. And the devil has no ground to stand on. Step five. Check your motives. We've been having a bit of trouble with the boiler at the in the offices at the Grace Centre. And just as the heating upstairs. And I happened to be with the engineer last week. We went down. He was sort of taking all the innards apart again. And these sort of internal burner tube things. And he tapped one of them on the floor. And this big pile of soot came out of it. And I'm no gas engineer. But I thought, that can't be good. That was my diagnosis. Like everything else we have seen through the book of James, the way that we conduct ourselves and speak to other people and live out our lives is determined first and foremost by the condition of our hearts. So compare your thoughts and motivations of your heart against the purity of God and see if there is soot that needs tapping out. Verse 8 says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts." If you're holding on to jealousy and envy and bitterness and anger, don't make a place for them. Don't kind of make them comfortable and cherish them and kind of, I don't know, like play with them in your fingers like nice marbles. Oh, that feels nice. bit of bitterness. Well, it just feels nice in my hand. A bit of anger. Yeah, I'm quite enjoying that. Now, don't make a place. Don't make a place for them. As you submit yourself to God and humble yourself before him, the things that grieve God will increasingly begin to grieve you. And that's right. You're not laughing at that situation anymore, where once you're saying, hey, I really showed them. Now it grieves you. I can't believe I treated that person in that way. And the good news is that God is in the business of purifying hearts. Verse 10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Come to God and say, I'm sorry for how I've acted, for how I've treated that person, for the wrong thoughts in my heart. Please forgive me. I want to do it your way from now on. And God will pour his grace out upon you. He will lift you up in ways you could not imagine. Step 6, nearly there. Ask God to do what you cannot do. God loves it when we come to him in prayer. It's a theme we'll come back to in chapter 5. It's exactly what James is saying at the top of this chapter. He says, you're arguing because there's something that you desired and you tried to get that thing in your own way and you just ended up falling out with people. What you should have done is remember that it is God you need more than anything else and you should have brought that desire as a request to him. You see, prayer. It's in there. It's the key to unlocking tricky relationships, actually. Turn your basic needs and desires into prayer. So let me give you one or two examples. Here's an example, right? Made up scenario. You might be leading a team or a group. It started off well, but now it's starting to go wrong. And you feel that people are not showing you respect anymore. Now, you could fight it out. You could demand that people toe the line, and while they're at it, they can jolly well show you a bit more respect along the way. Or you could take a step back and you could ask yourself, what's really going on here? There's probably some pride and anger and a few other heart issues which you need to bring to God in repentance. There's probably the devil giving you the benefit of his opinion. You see, I told you this was a job for proper Christians. What were you thinking, volunteering for that role? You just need to resist him and all his nonsense. But that probably leaves some other thoughts and desires that are not bad, that are maybe even God-given. I just wanted to use the gifts that I believe God has given me. That was what I wanted to do. I just wanted this group to do well and succeed in its aims, in its purpose for being. I just wanted it to succeed. I just want to repay the confidence that has been shown in me by the person who gave me this role. And so on. You see, all these things you can bring to God in prayer. And I believe he will say, hey, they are good desires. They are coming from a good motivation. You can trust me with those things. Let me suggest another example. You have a good friend and you've just had a blazing row. Some things were said, maybe they were true, but you know you've caused hurt. Well, follow all these steps. I mean, this isn't a published program, right? I just see this in James 4. It's truth. Receive grace. You feel rubbish in that moment. If there's an argument, you just got to receive grace. You just got to know that God still loves you, that you are acceptable to him. Be filled with the Spirit. That will bless you and it will bless your friend. Submit to God. Take a deep breath. Determine that you will choose God's way no matter how scary or painful it looks. Now it gets specific. Resist the lies that the devil is telling you right now. You know they're not true. You just need to stand against them. Things like, you were never really liked. This has only happened because you're worthless. Why don't you keep this argument going? Because that will show how strong and how clever you are. And so on and so on. Next, check your own heart. Say sorry to God for the anger, the hatred, the pride that contributed to that argument. And know that God's forgiveness is there. But what does that leave? It leaves step six. It probably leaves some godly desires. I just wanted us to be friends. That was all. I just desired a level of openness. I just needed somebody to confide in. That was what my heart's desire was. And I want my friend genuinely to be happy and as fulfilled as possible. That's my desire. And so on. Take all those things to God in prayer. He wants to be asked. He is right there with you in that relationship. And you can trust him for those things. Whatever the relationship that's become tense and difficult, it may be beyond your control and ability to fix it. And that's because there is another party involved and they're on their journey and you can't fix them. But you can submit yourself to God and walk humbly with him and stay standing on the truth and keep a pure heart and bring the rest to God in prayer. And then step seven, if there is a step seven, which is just to carry on with steps 1 to 6, really, and just keep in that place. But it's by verse 11, right? James says, he starts by saying, brothers and sisters. He's just kind of softened his tone a bit. He goes from verse 4, you adulterous people, to verse 11, hey, brothers and sisters. It's more of an appeal now. He's saying, if you've submitted yourself to God, this is how you get to live. Do it this way. And the appeal is to speak well of one another and not to sit in judgment of one another and basically continue to walk in love and acceptance and humility. I wonder if there's someone that you've been thinking of as I've been talking. Maybe, maybe not. Just consider for a moment how your next conversation with them could be different if you take these six steps and then determine to only speak well of them and to remove all sense of criticism and judgment. God has made us and redeemed us to be in relationship, in fellowship with one another. It's one of the most beautiful things about his church. And we are relational beings. We are a body. We are a family together. And it's also one of the ways in which we are most vulnerable to spiritual attack. So let's be on our guard. Let's walk with humility. And let's continue, as we do here in Grace Church, to demonstrate something to this world. We are demonstrating that the Church of Jesus Christ is like no other community on this planet. Because he is good. And you know what? You're pretty good and all. Let's stand together. Why don't we stand? I want us to pray. As the band can come out. So as I pray, just be reflecting your own life, your own relationships. And maybe there is some relationship with somebody somehow. And you just, I just want to pray the Lordship of Jesus over that relationship. So it might be a colleague at work who you're struggling to get on with. There might be a friend that you've just fallen out with recently and you realize something's kind of got in there. You're not as close as you were. Or it might be, a thing that is really causing you grief at this time. Just open your heart to God. I'm just going to pray the Holy Spirit just to come and minister to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body, the church. We thank you that you have saved us, redeemed us, and called us to be one body in you, to be one family, to be united together, not just hypothetically, but actually relationally. And I thank you, Lord, for the relationships that exist right throughout this church. I thank you for the love, the care, the concern, the sacrifice, all of those things, Lord, it is everywhere, and you see it all, and I believe it warms your heart. I thank you for it. I pray, oh God, long may it continue, long may we increase and flourish as a united body of your people. But we walk humbly, oh God, recognizing that there are things we battle in this world. And I pray, Lord, over any relationship that has become difficult and clunky. Lord, we just bring you into the midst. We say, Lord, would you come and reign supreme there? And maybe there are things right now we just say sorry to you, oh God. Sorry for wrong attitudes and things we've just harbored in our own hearts and allowed to take residence there. We just ask your forgiveness. Just say, oh God, redeem us from that. We look for you to transform our minds. Thank you, God. I just invite your Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us afresh? Lord, would you come and so inhabit our lives that it cannot help but overflow, Lord, to everyone around us. Just come and do that, I pray.